I don't know if maybe some of the younger ones in here, I don't know if they do this anymore or not. At the bank, when you go to open a new checking account, you get, so I don't know if everyone's gone through this, but probably most of you, when you've opened a new checking account, you've probably gotten a packet of starter checks. Is that right? And I don't know if you lack the confidence in them that I do, right? When I more recently opened a checking account, which was 6 or so years ago, they were still giving out starter checks then. And when I was a teenager, I worked for a grocery store, and we actually would not accept starter checks. There was a no starter check policy. And I just didn't have confidence when I opened this account that I could really use those starter checks. Even though I had the money in the account and the bank assured me that the checks were good, I didn't really feel confident paying any bills, which I had to. I had to mail off some bills, but I didn't really feel confident paying any bills until I got my real checkbooks with my name on it, and you knew that it had been authenticated by the bank. I don't know if you've had that same kind of just a lack of confidence in something like that. I was awaiting a permanent checkbook that could pay for anything. I didn't trust an unreliable starter checkbook, and I think that the chapter in front of us, Exodus 29, I think that that has a similar idea in mind, that there is something permanent off in the distance, centuries later. There is a payment in the future that the people in this chapter really don't have any clear view of. Perhaps they really don't have an idea of that at all. Instead, they're given something that is temporary. And actually, that's inferior. It has a built-in obsolescence. It has a built-in inferiority that's supposed to point them to a reliable, permanent reality. And so here in Exodus 29, God gives instructions for how Moses is supposed to ordain 5 men as priests. And what we've gotten to so far, we're right in the middle of the tabernacle account. And most recently, we just 2 weeks ago looked at the garments for the priesthood and the way that they were arrayed, and that all of this was pointing forward to Christ. And without missing a beat, it goes from what they're to wear to how they're actually supposed to consecrate the men who are supposed to wear them. And it's 5 men. It's going to be Aaron and 4 sons that are going to get consecrated to this office. And the chapter opens in verse 1. You can read it with me. "And this is what you shall do to them to hallow them for ministering to me as priests." And then he tells them the ingredients they're going to need. He says, "Take 1 young bull and 2 rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour. You shall put them in 1 basket and bring them in the basket with the bull and the 2 rams. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting." And then he's going to explain how it is that they are to be ordained as priests. It literally says that they are to be hallowed in verse 1 there. "You shall do this to hallow them." And hallow means to make holy. So in order for them to minister as priests, they have to first be made holy. I want us to look for that kind of inferiority I was talking about. Now, verse 4 says they have to be washed. They have to be made clean. Apparently, there's something in them, some sort of blemish, that they are not good enough as is to minister for the people, minister on behalf of the people they're representing. Now, shortly after that, verse 7, they've got to be anointed with special oil, and you can find the recipe for that special oil in the very next chapter. And then they have to offer a sacrifice to atone for their own sins. Now, I thought that priests, the whole point is that they can bring people to God, reconcile people to God, and atone for those people's sins. So how can they be suitable priests if they've got to first have their own sins atoned for? You're seeing why that may not give the people in Israel the most confidence that they can rely on these guys to do the job they're supposed to do for them. And it's a crucial job that they've got to do for them. One of their main tasks is offering atonement for the sins of the people. That's not the only task. But they're supposed to enable the people to come before God and receive forgiveness. So how can they do that if they need atonement themselves? And so isn't consecrating a priesthood kind of like just kicking the football further down the field? The priests don't solve the problem, right? You just add another layer in the middle there. They're just another link in the chain. And then what we have here, this is to last for a full week, this consecration ceremony. And we have a week-long display of God's intense, on the one hand, God's intense standard for holiness. And on the other hand, while he's showing them how dearly these people need an intercessor, on the other hand, he's showing them how inferior these men, these five men, are for the task before them. They need an intercessor to bridge the gap and bring them to him. And the only ones they can get to fill that role are as filthy as they are. And we're going to see very soon just how filthy they are, because the high priest, right before he gets ordained, is going to make a pagan idol and call it the Lord, call it the name Yahweh. And so we have this long, involved process of consecration. But hopefully there were at least some thoughtful Jews there that were realizing this isn't going to solve anything. The intercessors need an intercessor themselves. And if you're following along in your bulletin, I want to encourage you to fill that out. That our problem and solution at the top there is that God's righteousness, this is what we're going to see in this chapter, God's righteousness is so complete. Complete goes in that first blank. God's righteousness is so complete, we are so defiled, that goes in the second blank, defiled, that even our intercessors need an intercessor. There is only one intercessor, we're told, between God and man. And that is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And the whole way through this passage, at least for us who are living in the New Testament time, we should see it as though this passage is just screaming at us saying, you need a better priest. You need Jesus Christ. That all of this is pointing to the inferiority of man to atone for their own sins. Does that mean that God has made a mistake? Is there something wrong in God's word? No, actually, to the contrary, he's building here a system that's deficient in itself because it relies on a true atonement. It's looking ahead to the true intercessor. We're told in Romans 3 that all of these sins committed for years and years, and all of these lambs and goats and bulls and rams and turtle doves that were slain to atone for sin and to give people peace between them and God, Those were temporary stand-ins awaiting this perfect sacrifice who is Jesus Christ. And the whole time, God the Father is looking outside of time, looking at the cross, knowing that the blood of goats and bulls and all of that stuff doesn't do anything for him. He's giving them a picture of the sacrifice that God has already ordained and already looking at on the cross. All of this is intended as a picture to prepare the people of God collectively for the atonement they can only have in one great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. He's the only way. It can't be someone who is merely human. It has to be someone who's human, but it has to be someone who is completely sinless, who is not merely human. It has to be the God-man, Jesus Christ. All of this is pointing us ahead to him. And so he builds in this deficient system to show us our great need, and also to show us just how bloody that system is, how much wrath the Lord has against sin, and how filthy we are and need to have our sins washed away. So he's showing his people their deficiency and their natural unholiness. And nevertheless, he's providing them with a temporary system that will kind of work well enough until the permanent intercessor shows up. And it's almost as though, you know, when you've got a car that you know it's not going to last forever, and it's on the way out, and you're trying to decide. My wife and I have been here several times. You're trying to decide, how much money do I put into this car? Do I pay for the new set of brakes? Do I pay for the new radiator? And you're hoping that you can just kind of pull it into the dealer when you go to, finally you can afford a new car, and it just falls apart as you get it there. That literally happened to Jamie and I a few weeks ago, that when we went to buy a car, our old car literally blew up, but failed literally as they were driving it on the test drive to see how much they'd offer us for it. As you can imagine, it went down, but at least we managed to limp it there. It's sort of like that's what the Lord's done here. He's given them the system that it's deficient, and it's not going to last, but it's pointing ahead to the perfect system, and then it all falls apart when Christ gets here, and a few years later, the temple is destroyed entirely. Because the one righteous, perfect intercessor has shown up, and all of that obsolete stuff, the veil was torn as he was being sacrificed. All of that obsolete stuff just falls apart and fades away. He's been prepared all along. He's ready to be revealed at a specific time, and even though he was separated from Aaron and his four sons by more than 1,000 years, he's interceding and providing atonement for Aaron. When Christ is hanging on the cross, he's even thinking of the first high priest who was so sinful that he should never have been high priest except that God ordained it so. Jesus' blood marked these specific men and set them apart so that they could serve as those temporary placeholders. So I've given you kind of an overview of the chapter. Let's look at some of the specifics of Jesus Christ's great work pictured here in this chapter. And in the first nine verses, we're going to see a kind of, I think, a way of following along. And if you have it in your bulletin, I think it'll help you. If you see these first nine verses as really viewing our need from our point of view, and then verses 10 through 34, 37, I'm sorry, they're kind of showing it from God's point of view. That first we have a few rituals that are done that really paint the picture clearly for us. But then it more caters toward God and the need for his wrath to be propitiated in that second part. And at the very end, we see the ongoing purpose of the priesthood is that there is a work that God has ordained you for. When Christ died for you, he has ordained you to the work of the priesthood. So that's how it's kind of broken down here. So in the first nine verses, really we're going to look at verses 4 through 9. The whole way through here, these are God's words directly. He's speaking, I believe, by his voice up on the mountain, speaking directly to Moses. And in verse 4, he's saying to Moses, he says, Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And in all of these verbs and in all of these commands, it's always in the second person singular. He is speaking directly to Moses. He's not talking, you all as a nation are going to bring your representatives, the priests, to me. He's speaking directly to Moses. So what Moses is doing here, even in this, is prefiguring Christ, that Moses is interceding for these priests. Moses is bringing them to the Lord. Moses is washing them. Moses is the one offering the sacrifices. He's ordaining priests who that's going to be their full-time job is offering sacrifices. But before they can do that, the Lord has handpicked one man, Moses, to offer those for them. So Moses is kind of pointing ahead, foreshadowing Christ as the priest. And later on in the story, in the book of Deuteronomy, he points ahead as the prophet that Christ is to be as well. And so it says in verse 4, Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, you shall wash them with water. And you and I, just like these priests, need to be washed clean. You are filthy. Your natural state is filthiness. You are defiled by sin. And Pastor Cook is very fond of saying, we're not suddenly made sinners because we sinned. We were sinners all along. We sin because we are sinners. It's what we do. A dog doesn't become a dog when he barks, right, Pastor? He barks because he's a dog. He's always telling the construction worker lunch guys that. And that is true. We are defiled. We sin because we are defiled from the inside out. You need to be washed. Now, do you think that this water actually accomplished anything for the priests? No, it was symbolic. It was showing their need. It was showing what God provides. And although they didn't have the theology available to know that they need to ask Jesus Christ himself to save them, they knew that God had to provide them with a cleansing. They knew God had to forgive their sins. They knew that they could do nothing of themselves. God had to provide the sacrifice. God had to provide the cleansing. And they were saved through faith just as we are. Now, we have a much more solid picture of what that means, but they were saved in just the same way. They were saved by grace through faith. They had to be cleansed by God. They did not cleanse themselves. You need to be cleansed. And secondly, you have to be dressed in clean garments. Look at verse 5. Again, speaking to Moses, then you shall take the garments and you'll put the tunic on Aaron and the robe of the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head and put the holy crown on his turban. And so it's one thing to be cleansed and forgiven, but that's not all. That's not enough. You actually have to be dressed in something that is not natural to you. It was not natural for them to have these robes and these ephods. Ephod is something that is unique, not even to the priests, but to the high priest. Only one of the priests would wear that ephod. Only one of the priests, the high priest, would wear that gold plate on the turban, which here it's called a crown. It says holiness to the Lord on it. Now you need to be marked with clean, holy garments that mark you out as holy to the Lord. And we're told that one day we literally will have this tattooed on our foreheads, that we are holy, that we belong to the Lord. It's in Revelation. That we will have his name written on our foreheads, that we will be set apart, sanctified. And although this is by no means the point of the passage, may I suggest that if you wonder about tattoos, I would suggest that the only tattoo I ever want to have is the one that the Lord writes directly on me. I don't suggest that you put ink on your body, that you save that for God. Let that be something special, set apart, that he does. So you have to be washed clean. You have to be robed with righteous garments. You have to be clothed in a righteousness that is not your own. When Jesus Christ died in your place, when he died on the cross, not only did his blood wash away your sin, and your sin was placed upon him. We'll see that very clearly in just a few verses. But you were figuratively robed in his righteousness. As he bore your sin, you bore his righteousness. And nothing else will suffice to make you right with the Lord. You have to be cleansed and renewed. You have to be robed with a righteousness that is foreign to you, and he makes it part of who you are. You are a new person now. That's why we could sing, "Only a sinner saved by grace." We were sinners, but now we've been saved by grace and we are something different. Our identity now is in Christ. It's in nowhere else. We have holiness to the Lord written on our foreheads. Don't worry about what people think about you. Don't worry about your body image. Don't let those things define you. Don't let a certain struggle, for instance, there are Christians who are genuinely trying to honor the Lord while struggling with desires that are sinful, and they have erroneously tried to identify themselves first as homosexuals before they will identify themselves as Christians. They'll call themselves gay Christians, for instance. But your identity is in Christ alone. You can put off that sin. You're to be robed in righteousness. And now that's only one example. You know, you can take that with any other sin. You are not a Christian thief. You were to put off the stealing and to be robed in new righteousness. Your identity is in Christ alone. Your identity is in those new holy garments, and they've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Don't put your identity in anything else, in something you struggle with, in something you enjoy. You're not a Christian athlete, you're a Christian. Yeah, you play sports, but you're a Christian. You belong to Christ. Don't find your identity in anything else. And finally, he says in verse 7, after putting on the turban, after putting on the crown, he says, and you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. And throughout Scripture, we have this anointing standing for, finally, we see when Christ is baptized, we have this anointing. And it's not an oil. He comes up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove, but it's the Holy Spirit. And this oil is picturing you need to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, in Aaron's day, it would only be the priests who got anointed with oil. But we can all, we all must be anointed with the Holy Spirit if we are to partake in Christ, if we are to partake in eternity. You have to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't just sprinkle you and drip off of you and that's it. And there's a psalm that celebrates this oil dripping down, even getting down onto Aaron's beard. It celebrates that. But we have something better than that. It doesn't just kind of run over us and run off. He comes inside you. He makes you anew, that you now do have power to cast off the sin of stealing or the sin of idolatry or the sin of homosexuality or the sin of laziness or the sin of pride or bitterness or unforgiveness, that your salvation does not depend on you to keep it. He keeps it in you. He keeps it for you. He cleanses you. He sets you apart. And that's what's going on here with these priests. He is setting them apart. Now, how can I apply all of this and say this applies to you if it's only supposed to apply to these five guys in this picture? Because Peter tells us, the Apostle Peter, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 4, 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, that is, we're to come to Christ as though he's a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, speaking to us now, speaking to New Testament believers, Christians, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus made you and me, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, if you've been anointed, if you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, if you've been robed in his righteousness, he made you into a priest. He didn't do that in the Old Testament. He only made descendants of Aaron priests, physical descendants of Aaron. But you and I, we've become priests. We get to offer up sacrifices. We serve him. Those sacrifices, did you see that? They're acceptable to God only because they've been sanctified by Jesus Christ. But you and I have a privilege that Old Testament believers did not have. We get to be priests to God. And down in verse 9, look at this again. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that is our work as priests, is to proclaim to the world. That's what priests did, right? They brought the people to the Lord. The prophet brought the Lord's message to the people. Thus says the Lord, and they would share it. The priest brought the people near to God and offered that a sacrifice that they would be reconciled to God. We as priests, we have a duty. We have an ongoing work now. We've been set apart for it. You weren't saved just so you could sit back and punch your ticket to heaven and know that 40, 50, 60 years from now, whenever you die, you're good. That's not why God saved you. He saved you to be set apart to him so that you could serve him as priests. And so we're to go out and find people and say, let me introduce you to Jesus Christ. He cleansed me of my sins. He made me a priest, and he'll make you one too. He set you apart so you could do that. And that's what this hallowing, that's what this consecration is. Consecration is another way of saying making holy or setting apart. Jesus Christ ministered to you while you were a sinner in order to qualify you as a priest. That's what we have here in verses 1 through 9. He ministered to you while you were a sinner in order to qualify you as a priest. And now if we've trusted in Christ, we're made a member of that priesthood. Now the sacrifices that are listed in verses 10 to 37 have a significance to us because they picture what Christ did in order to qualify us as priests. So we've looked at it from man's perspective. Now let's look at it more so from God's perspective. This is where we see the wrath of God and what he, I don't know if it's right to say what God needs. He doesn't need anything, but if we are to be made right with him, what he requires is that his wrath be propitiated, that his wrath be satisfied. So it says in verse 10, again, the Lord is talking directly to Moses, you shall have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting. You remember that all of the ingredients, so to speak, for consecration were listed in those first couple verses. Bull, two rams, unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil. All of this he's to bring before the tabernacle. He says, you'll bring the bull before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. So let's picture that for a minute. This bull is about to be slain. It's about to have its throat slit. And they're all to put their hands on the head of the bull. I whenever I picture this myself, I can't imagine them not making eye contact with the bull. They may not want to even, but I can't imagine if I were in this place and I know that this beautiful animal, and it's to be a blameless one, right? So it's a beautiful animal. I know that it's about to be slain in my place. And I put my hand on its head to symbolically show that I'm transferring my sins to that bull, and he's going to die in my place. He's going to be my substitute. I can't imagine not making eye contact with that bull. Probably wouldn't want to, but I probably would anyway. That this is a very solemn moment for these men. And he says, they'll put their hands on the head of the bull, verse 11, you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They don't go inside, just by the door. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. And you shall take all... We're going to skip over that for just a minute, verse 13. Let's skip to 14. We'll come back to that. But the flesh of the bull with its skin and its offal, you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. So this... Imagine that you're one of these priests, because you are. And Christ, you put your hand on his head, and Christ goes up to the cross and dies in your place. And then what's done with his body? I mean, where was he killed? Did you catch that? So in verse 13, we'll look at that now, you'll take specific organs out of the bull. I think this is where we get squeamish and we wonder why we need all these details. This is really important, though. You shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that's on them, and burn them on the altar. The Lord gets the pieces of the bull that are supposed to be the richest. You know, the fat was thought of as the richest part of the animal. That belongs to the Lord. You'll take those organs out. You'll give that fat to the Lord. You'll burn it up. So, presumably, what would you do with all of that good meat that's left? You'd want to eat it, right? But not when it's a sin offering, not when you're atoning for these people. And so that entire carcass is taken off outside, not outside of the tabernacle tent curtains, right? You've got the tabernacle, you've got a courtyard around it with the tents. You don't just take it outside of the tent and do it 10 feet away. No, you're to take it away from the tent, past all of the other tents in the camp where all of these millions of people are living. You take it past the last tent and outside of the whole corporate camp, outside of the whole nation of Israel. They're to burn that outside. It's like God's saying, all of Aaron's sin and all of Nadab's sin and of all of Abihu's sin, and all of Eleazar's sin, all of Ithamar's sin. Now let's add to him, if we're talking about Christ, all of Robert Luff's sin, all of the sin of every person sitting here in the pews. And God says, I want you to take it out of my sight. I don't want to see it. It stinks. It's disgusting. And I want you to burn it where I can't see it. Of course, God can see it. He can see all things. But he's giving them this picture. I want it gone. Now, where did Jesus Christ suffer? Golgotha, a place of a skull. Pretty morbid name for him to be, for a place for him to be killed. That is outside of the city gates. And then he was never taken back in, right? He was buried outside of the city. And yet, he came back into the city. He rose again. And his sacrifice was enough. He was righteous enough. It proved his righteousness. It proved his worthiness as a sacrifice for you and me, because he was able to take his life back, and he was able to go back to Jerusalem, and he appeared in the room of 11 men. And it tells us in Luke chapter 24 that they were in Jerusalem when that happened. He went back into the camp. And so the Lord ordains that this sin offering be made as your substitution to cleanse you of your sins. And it was all laid on Jesus Christ. I promise not to make you turn back and forth too much, but I will point you to Hebrews 13. And you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I'm going to do that. And I'm going to read for you Hebrews 13, starting in verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And so we can never be so abased as Jesus Christ was. If we've been identified with him in his death, then in life, we should not fear what people would think of us, but that we would eagerly identify publicly as being a Christian, as being marked by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I said that his tomb was outside of the city. You know, I don't know that for 100%, so I apologize for that. I don't know 100% that his tomb was outside of the city. Maybe someone knows that, but. Anyway, let's look at the burnt offering, because Jesus Christ had to suffer to cleanse us of our sins. What's the purpose of the burnt offering then? There's three sacrifices ordained here in order to ordain the priests. Obviously, the sin offering, we get that. But what about the burnt offering? And then there's a consecration offering. So in verses 15 to 18, he describes this offering. You shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. So again, the same ritual. And you shall kill the ram, and you shall take its blood and sprinkle it all around on the altar. Then you shall cut the ram in pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and with its head. And you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Let's look at that last piece right there. It is a sweet aroma made by fire to the Lord. Apparently, the Lord likes that particular offering. It's not one that atones for sin anymore. Even though they put their hands on the head of the ram, there is some sort of atonement going on, but it's not specifically for sin. And they put their hands on the head, and then instead of keeping some of the meat for themselves, the first one, that was all burned up outside of the camp, right? The Lord said, take that out of my sight, kill it, let me exercise my wrath on that sacrifice. They didn't get to eat it. They don't get to eat this one either, but it's because all of it is dedicated to the Lord. Now, don't fall prey to the suggestion that liberal scholars, and when I say liberal, by the way, that doesn't have anything to do with a political affiliation. Liberal in this context means people that minimize the truth of the Bible and they try to take all of the supernatural out. That's all that we mean by liberal. I'm not making a political statement. Liberal theologians will say, well, you know what? These primitive people, they really didn't understand, and they thought by burning it up that God was actually eating a meal. No, they weren't stupid, and neither was God. He just ordained that you were to take that belongs to you, and it's a very, very good animal. It's good for a lot of meat, and that's all going to be dedicated to me. And that is a sweet offering, he says. It's pleasing to him that we would give of ourselves and give to him. And so part of ordaining their priests was that they would please God. Simply that they would worship. When we had an ordination service for me becoming one of the pastors here, we spent a lot of time worshiping the Lord. That was a joyous occasion. That was no different for the priests here. That God delights in worship. And Jesus Christ had to please God in your place. You and I cannot even please him in our worship because it's tainted by our sin. And yet Christ pleased us in his Father's, sorry, in our place, pleased our Father. And so how much more should we rejoice when we worship him, knowing that our worship is pleasing to God, not because I praise God that he doesn't just listen to my voice, because he would not be pleased. My voice is nothing. I'm sorry, Bob, when you're leading the worship and I'm right behind you. You can probably, my voice actually cracked during the worship, the first song this evening. I praise God that God is not pleased whether or not I can sing well. He's pleased by the fact that Jesus Christ pleased him. And yet, when my hand is on his head, he is not only atoning for my sin in my place, he is pleasing God in my place. And now any worship that I offer to him in the Spirit, in truth, is pleasing to him. So all the more we should come before him, whether we can sing well or not, and just praise God, knowing that he hears our sacrifice of thanksgiving, sacrifice of praise, and applies it and enjoys it. Apparently, he enjoys being worshipped. And if he likes that, whether it's your singing or your personal prayer time with him or other things that you dedicate to him, tithing, for instance, we should do that all the more gladly. And finally, we have a consecration offering here. And this one is particularly unique. It's only used for one other purpose. And in that case, it still looks a little bit different. But starting in verse 19 here, he says, "You shall also take the other ram." And we have the same familiar routine. "And Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Then you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around the altar." Now, does that sound funny to you? Does that seem strange? The only other time that the blood is put on the ear, the thumb, and the big toe is when a leper or someone with a similar skin disease was pronounced clean. If they have finally been healed, then they were to do the same sacrifice. Instead of it being a ram, it was going to be a lamb. But same deal. They were going to have it on their earlobe, on their thumb, and on their big toe. Just a little bit of blood, showing that they were marked. And I can't prove this, but it seems that the Lord is cleansing their hearing, and he's cleansing their actions, all that they would do with their hands and their feet. And he's not drenching them in blood, just like Christ said to Peter, no, I don't have to wash your head, I just have to wash your feet. But he is setting them aside for a particular purpose, and he is marking them with the blood of that innocent ram. We need to have our hearing cleansed, right? We need to have our listening sanctified. We need to have our actions cleansed. And Christ stood in our place and consecrated us to the Lord. Now, then Moses was to take the remaining blood. He was going to put it on the altar. But then he was actually to scoop some of that blood that went on the altar, scoop it back up. And at that point, it would have kind of burned up. There'd be very little bit, but he's to then take it, mix it with the anointing oil, and then he sprinkles them. And that blood would be mixed in, and it would cover their garments, and it would cover them as people. And that same oil then, I don't know if it included the blood, but that same oil was used to sanctify the different elements of the tabernacle. And so the Lord is marking them with the blood and marking them with the Spirit in as he sets them apart. We have been set apart for a special purpose, and it took the Lord's blood and it took the Holy Spirit that he keeps us in his hand. He keeps us there. And again, looking at verse 22, God is again going to get the best parts of the fat. If you remember the first time, they didn't get to eat anything because it was a sin offering. It was carried off outside of the camp. It was burned up. It's the second time, it all stayed right there in the altar, and it was as though God was consuming it himself. But now they get to enjoy a meal with the Lord, and they give the best parts, the fatty parts, to the Lord. Those get burned up on the altar. They take the meat, and they take the remaining bread. And what they're going to do is actually, there's a very personal aspect here that they're going to lift. Each of them takes one of those organs, the kidney or the liver, in their hand. They take some of the bread in the other hand, and they're going to wave it up before the Lord. It's like they're saying, Lord, this is for you. And then they hand it back to Moses, and then they put it on the altar. There's a very personal touch, and the Lord is consecrating each of them individually. When the Lord offered his once and for all atoning sacrifice, he had you in mind as an individual. He loved you personally. He knew your name. He saved you for himself, by himself. And then finally, they take the best part, the nice big meaty thigh, and breast, and they lift that up to the Lord as well, but they don't put that on the altar. They take it inside to the table, and they enjoy that and the bread, and it's as though they're fellowshipping with the Lord, having a meal with him. And from that point on, they're actually going to stay there for 7 days. They're going to stay there for a full week. And the only thing that gets repeated each day of those 7 days is going to be the sin offering. And I find that interesting for two reasons. First of all, this is a complete sacrifice. Whenever we see the things occurring in sevens in the Bible, it's showing the completeness of something. That's why Jesus was asked, how many times am I supposed to forgive my brother? Seven times? You know, the idea being, if I forgive him seven times, I mean, that's the complete idea of forgiveness. How could I possibly forgive him more than that? And God said, Christ says, well, why don't you forgive him 70 times, you know, 10 times that seven, and then multiply it by seven again? The idea being, it has to be a constant, ongoing forgiveness. And they are to stay in a week. They're stay for 7 days. There is a complete dedication of these men to the Lord. They belong to him now. They have a holy purpose. But even throughout that time, they're not reoffering the consecration offerings. They're not reoffering even the praise offering, the burnt offering. But they have to see that their sin follows them. It dogs them. They need it to be atoned. They need a permanent sacrifice. And they would finally find that 1,500 years later in Jesus Christ. And by trusting, if these men trusted in Christ, trusted in God to provide them with that sacrifice, then they were forgiven. And you and I will see them in heaven if you too are trusting in that substitution, that substitute for you. So Christ has sanctified our worship. He's robed us with righteous robes, that the Lord sees us as complete in Christ. And finally, you and I get to minister as priests. He has set us aside for this purpose. The high priest Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice himself, once and for all. He doesn't have to keep slaughtering new animals throughout the week for us. He doesn't have to do it any more than the one time on the cross. And now you and I are meant to bring people to Christ, and he makes them whole by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 38 here. He says, "This is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One." Now, this is no longer for consecration. This is their ongoing work. You and I have an ongoing work to the Lord. "One lamb you'll offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With one lamb shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil, 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer it at twilight or in the evening. You shall offer with it the grain offering, the drink offering, as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord." Morning and evening, morning and evening, every day for more than 1,000 years, the day was set aside by blood. It was marked by bloodshed, morning and evening. "It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord," or at the door of the temple after that, "where I'll meet to speak with you." And in order for them to have fellowship with the Lord, there had to be bloodshed. You and I can have, in fact, God ordained you to have fellowship with him. Christ died for you, so we don't have to keep with this bloody business. It was done once and for all. We have that fellowship with him. But think about their work. Think of these beautiful garments that they were to wear. I mean, they're those beautiful, precious stones, 12 of them, right on their chest, right? And then two more beautiful stones on the shoulders. There was gold. There was blue, scarlet, red, purple threads, gold threads, all of these beautiful colors, and this beautiful blue robe, all of it shining through. They have those pomegranates on the bottom, right? And they have the bells, and it's beautiful garments. But what are they doing as they wear these things? They're getting splattered with blood every day. And we would say, well, they're defiling it. They're soiling it. And the priestly work, think of taking a bull, and what you cut its throat, and maybe it's kind of jerking as they do that and getting blood on them. And then once they've killed it, they've got to haul it up onto the altar, and they tie it down. And you can imagine doing that over and over again. It's hard work being a priest. They're exerting themselves. That's not a job I would want. And yet Jesus Christ has made you. He's earmarked you as a priest. Let's not suppose that the Christian life is supposed to be easy. Now, we are told that to come under Christ's yoke. He says, my burden's light. There is a burden. Christ carries the burden, we're to do it with him, but that doesn't mean that it's always going to feel easy, that the Lord calls us to do difficult things because we were set apart for that. Don't suppose that when you became a Christian, all of your troubles were going to go away. No, the Lord has set you apart for a special work, and bringing the world to him is beautiful and wonderful and glorious. What a blessing that is. It's painful sometimes. And we're accused of being bigots. And we're accused of being closed-minded and hypocrites. And sometimes they have a point. But we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. We're able to enjoy fellowship with him. He set you apart that you could enjoy it with him. And he set you apart in order to make you holy. He says in verse 44, "I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests." He will consecrate each of us. "I will dwell among the children of Israel. I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." The blood of Christ marks you, sets you apart from the rest of the world. Now let's be serious about being priests and bringing the world to God. Let's be serious about inserting spiritual truths into our conversation, something that I fail at constantly when I'm in a store or I'm out and about, and I wish that I had said such and such. I wish that I had said more of a spiritual truth. Let's commit ourselves to the work of the priesthood to honor our God in doing this. Can we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious reality that Jesus Christ entered into the Holy of Holies with his own blood. It's as though he poured that blood for us on the mercy seat in heaven. And you have set us apart. we have a righteousness that cannot be taken away. We don't have to worry, oh no, did I sin too much today that I can't stay saved? No, Lord, He did it for us. He kept us. He has marked us. But Lord, help us to take on that wonderful privilege and responsibility of being named a priest of Christ. Lord, help us to be more serious about sharing the gospel with people who need it, to be more intentional with our neighbors, to be more intentional with the checkout clerk at the grocery store, or our waiters and waitresses at restaurants. Help us to be serious about sharing the gospel, the true message of reconciliation that You've given us. Thank You, Lord, that Jesus Christ died outside the camp for us. Thank You that He was risen again and went back into the city. Thank You, Lord, that we have freedom to roam about with Him. Thank You that we are free from the power of sin. We are identified as holy to the Lord, written upon our heads. Lord, help us to take up that mark, to not be ashamed of it, but to identify freely and eagerly with Christ and not worry, not fret those reproaches that will come from following You, but to do it eagerly, Lord, that we might by any means save some and bring some to be reconciled to You. Lord, please bless this evening. Help us to rejoice in the fact that we have the blood of Jesus Christ marking our hearts. And Lord, if there's anyone here that does not describe, that they have not been set apart to You by the blood of Christ, they do not have the Holy Spirit inside of them, they're not robed with righteous garments that came off of Christ's own back. Lord, if that describes anyone here today, I pray that they would cry out to be saved and that they would then rejoice in You that they are saved by Christ, by His death and resurrection. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.